Well, please have your Bibles open at Matthew chapter 16. Now, about 12 or 13 years ago, I got caught up in one of these health food fads that were going on. Now, who came across the cabbage soup diet? Anyone remember that? A few people remembering that. And we had this interesting thing going on in work. You see, I worked with people from Brighton. And I also worked with people who were vegetarians from Brighton, who were into this sort of thing. And a huge amount of pressure was put on us to try the cabbage soup diet. But not just the ordinary cabbage soup diet. This was a special one. And this was one that came from the health food shop. And instead of drinking loads and loads of cabbage soup, which to be quite frank is disgusting, you got the vegetable portion of the diet in a pill. And I said, it's great. What you do is you take these free pills and then you have a restricted diet through the week. So there was a meat day, a fish day. The hardest day was actually the banana and brown rice day. That was a rough day, that was. And you just take three of these pills. And each of these pills, it contains a vast quantity of compressed vegetables, sort of put down into a pill. And actually, I think each pill contained more vegetables than the average Lancashire man would eat in an entire year. There were that many vegetables in there. It was incredible. So, after weeks of nagging from this particular girl, a little group of us got together and go, okay, we'll do it. We'll do the cabbage diet. So we did. And then we got given our pot of pills. And the pills, they were about this big. And when you swallowed them, they felt about this big. And you had to do three of them for each meal. And, oh, they were difficult pills to swallow. I had to take lots and lots and lots of water with them. And, yeah, it was really, really hard work. And the thing is, the diet worked. Over the course of those 7 days, I lost about half a stone. Wonderful, wonderful. Of course, I reverted back to our usual workplace diet the following week, which was basically a donuts diet, and I put the half stone straight back on. But the point I want to bring out is that these pills, they were enormous. They were a really difficult pill to swallow. And that's a metaphor that we use, isn't it, for times in our lives when we find ourselves coming face to face with something which maybe we thought we understood and we didn't quite get it right, and then we've got to be corrected, and that's a difficult pill to swallow. And there's also times in our lives when we get really bad news as well. And once again, we don't want to hear that bad news, and that's a difficult pill to swallow. It's when something unexpected happens to us, which is really, really hard. And that's really what's going on here in our passage this morning. Now, last week we were thinking about how Peter, on behalf of the disciples, he made this wonderful confession about who Jesus is, how he is the Messiah, the Son of God. And that was a wonderful, wonderful moment. But then as we go through this passage, as we start to see what that actually means for Peter and the disciples, it really is a difficult pill to swallow. So let's start having a look at this passage in a little bit more detail. Now, last week, the penny finally dropped. After we don't know how long, how many months, how many years, the disciples, and Peter in particular, he suddenly realized just who Jesus was. And the fact that he confessed him as Messiah, this was a major revelation. This was exciting news. This was more important to the Jewish nation than England beating Germany in the World Cup final. It was that significant for them. They'd been waiting for centuries for the Messiah to come. They knew someone was coming, and now finally, the Messiah has come. And Peter, the penny has dropped with him, and he's verbalized it. He said it to Jesus. He's confessed that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one of God, the one they've been waiting for so, so long. And as he confesses who Jesus is, Jesus, quite rightly, he gives him a pat on the back. And that's what's happening in the first few verses that we're looking at. We're looking at the second half of that. We're looking at from verse 17, where Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by a man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter." Now, what we don't always understand is that Simon, Peter's name was actually Simon. He was Simon, son of Jonah. And that's how he was known up until this point. But the gospel writer, in order to avoid confusion, has called him Peter all the way through, because there was another disciple called Simon, Simon the Zealot, and he didn't want to get the two confused in the first half. So it's from this point onwards that Peter is called Peter. And it's a nickname. It's a term of endearment. It's a term which means little stone. And it's talking about how Peter is this foundation, as it were. What he said, what he does, it's a foundation. You are Peter. We know, don't we, that in Scripture names have great significance. And when someone is given a name like this, it's something that is really important. It's a great, great blessing. So, he's Peter, Petra, the little rock, the foundation stone of the church. And he's been given this reward, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What you bind will be bound. What you set free will be loosed. Now, a wonderful pat on the back. But a portion of Scripture which has really been misunderstood down through the years, because this means all sorts of different things to different people. Some people take this as the Lord Jesus saying that Peter is going to be the head of the church, and that only those who stand in the line of Peter, they're the only ones who are the true church. That's a claim that's made by the Roman Catholics, that they stand in the line of Peter, they're the only true church. But when we look closer at this passage, that's not what it's saying. In response to this, the reformers, when they were wanting to break away from the Roman Catholic Church, they looked at this and they said, well, what's actually going on? It's the confession that Peter made. That's what the rock actually is. And that sounds much better. It breaks away from the Roman Catholic Church. But once again, it's not exactly what Jesus is saying. The blessing, the pat on the back, is being given to Peter as a person. It's not about what he has said. It's about the sort of things that he's going to do. And then there's no mention of him having the ability to pass this authority down to the next generation. It's to you it's going to be given. Not to you and all those who come after you. It's just to you. So what's going on here? What's going on in this passage? And what are the keys to the kingdom of heaven? Not the keys to heaven. No, we often give out Bible tracts and things like that, or you see it in popular TV, and you go up and Peter's there at a desk and the gates are behind him and he's on a cloud and the person's trying to get in. We all know that picture. Is that what's being taught here? That would be the keys to heaven. It says the keys to the kingdom of heaven. That's what it says. What's the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of heaven is God's rule on earth. That's dawning right now. Well, it's dawning back then, and we see it developing now. It hasn't come in its fullness yet. He's given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. So what is this key? What is this key? Well, we have to sort of look at other parts of Scripture to start to understand this. And we see a different sort of key, a key being mentioned in Luke 11:52, where Jesus is saying, "Woe to you, experts of the law, you take away the key of knowledge to God's ways," the key of knowledge. And then we think about the things that Jesus said to Peter and the disciples. You're going to be fishers of men. The Great Commission, you're going to go out there and share the gospel with all sorts of different people. This key to the kingdom of heaven is the proclamation of the gospel. Think about the book of Acts. We know the book of Acts fairly well because we've gone through it in detail here. But in Acts, who is it that does, not the first one, but the first two sermons? It's Peter. 5,000 people at least saved. Peter, who in this private setting with his disciples has confessed Jesus as Messiah, is the first one to do it publicly. He's the first one that does it publicly, confessing that Jesus is Messiah. And we see thousands of people being saved, people who are being saved on earth and in heaven. You can see that link that's going on there. You can see him setting people free through the proclamation of the key to the kingdom of heaven. The key to the kingdom of heaven is understanding who Jesus is, what he's done. And once you understand that, you can see how it links in with his confession as well. Once you understand that, you become a part of the kingdom of heaven. This community of believers, this church which the Lord is establishing. Something which is here today and will be established completely when the Lord Jesus returns. And when we look at the book of Acts as well, those opening chapters, we see Peter also binding things. He took a stand against the Sanhedrin. He took a stand against Simon the sorcerer. He exercised a role in that church, which really made sure they were on the right path. He was there involved in church discipline as well. So we can see how he's been given this key to the kingdom of heaven, which binds in heaven and earth, which sets free in heaven and earth. And it's all about his role in salvation history. This is him personally, the things that the Lord called him to do. He was the first one to make that good confession. And all of us come after him, people who would make that good confession as well. So it's not about, you know, standing in the apostolic succession after Peter or anything like that. It's about Peter's role in salvation history, what he wanted him to do, because he is the first one, the foundation, the one who showed that key to the kingdom of heaven, to the world. And now, as people who are in that kingdom of heaven, we have also got that responsibility to reach out to others. And this, for Peter, is a wonderful pat on the back. It's really encouraging for him. It's really strengthening for him. You can just imagine, he's on cloud nine. He's all puffed up. He's been renamed by the Lord. He's been given these wonderful promises. He may not understand them yet, but he's been given these wonderful, wonderful promises. Surely they want to shout it out to the rooftops to tell absolutely everyone about it. But no, verse 20. Jesus warned his disciples not to tell anyone about it. Why? Why is he warning his disciples not to tell anyone about it? It's because there's a problem with the idea of the Messiah. The Jews know that God is going to send someone. It's there firmly promised in his word. But their idea of the sort of person that the Lord was going to send is actually quite different to the Lord Jesus. In Scripture, we see the Messiah there as a conquering king, and we also see him as a suffering servant. And during this time of occupation by the Romans, a brutal occupation that taxed the people, that resulted in all sorts of people getting killed, they just longed for political freedom. And as they looked at God's word, as it was taught in the synagogues, they were taught that Messiah is going to come and set us free from the Romans. The kingdom of David is going to be restored once again. It's going to be a glorious age. And this is the Messiah that they were looking for. And they were completely missing the suffering servant that we see in Isaiah 53 and in other places. And that idea of a Messiah, they didn't really understand at all. Now, as we look at the pages of the Old Testament, we're on the other side of the cross. We can see things a lot more clearly. Remember, they couldn't. It was much more difficult for them. And we know that a time is coming when the Lord's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, is going to push everything away. Everything that's evil and bad is going to be done away with when the Lord Jesus returns. That's his second coming. And all those promises from the Old Testament about the restoration of the kingdom, they're all going to be fulfilled then. These disciples, when they declare Jesus as the Messiah, they're right in his identity, but they're wrong in the things that he's going to do. So Jesus doesn't want them to go out there and start telling everyone he's the Messiah, because everyone is going to get the wrong idea. And in fact, as it turns out, as we see straight away, the disciples, they've got a difficult pill to swallow because Jesus has now got to start working with them and explaining the true role of the Messiah, which is what he does in our next few verses. For From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. For our Lord, this must have been a truly wonderful moment. He's had all this time with these men, months, years, and all the way through he's been dropping hints about who he is. It's like when you've got a secret and you want other people to know. You drop little hints, don't you? And you're waiting for them to guess. And it's been revealed, finally, about who he is. So now he doesn't have to talk in hints. He doesn't have to talk in parables to them. Those things are safe for the people outside. He can now talk plainly to these disciples about what is really going to go on. So he starts talking about how they're going to go to Jerusalem. And how he's going to be rejected, how he's going to be killed, and then how he's going to raise again. And for the disciples, you can just imagine them glazing over. It's like when you don't quite hear the end of the sentence. People just, they can't get by this difficult first step. When you look at the whole sentence, the resurrection, we can see God's glory in it. But for these disciples, with the wrong sort of idea about who the Messiah is and what he's going to do, this is just too much for them to take. And Peter, who's on cloud nine, Peter, who has just had this wonderful pat on the back, he's a man who we know is impulsive. He's a man who we know loves to stick his foot in his mouth, never seems to learn. He's also a man who is clearly very ignorant of spiritual ways. And all these things together at this point make him arrogant. Remember what he's just confessed and what he now does. He takes the Messiah to one side and says, mate, you've got it wrong. This is not going to happen. That's what Peter's doing here at that point. That's a very, very foolish thing to do, isn't it? It really is. Poor old Peter. He thinks he's doing the right thing, but he's acting out of ignorance and he's saying something he really should not be saying. Well, our Lord, how does he deal with this? What we've got here is the same temptation that we see at the end of Matthew chapter 4. Remember when Satan came and tempted Jesus and said, I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth if you just bow down and worship me. And that was a temptation to take the easy route. The Lord Jesus, he had the power, the authority, people would have followed him. He could have taken that political warfare route quite easily and he would have been successful. There's no doubt that people would have rallied behind him and the Romans would have been driven out. No problem there at all. The thing is, that's not God's way. It's a temptation for Jesus to take the easy route. We know that Jesus was tempted right through his life in all sorts of different ways. And here we have that most painful of temptations. Something that comes unexpectedly from the person who is so close to you. It's like being stabbed in the back. Really, really nasty thing. How does our Lord deal with it? Does he go, oh, that's a good idea? No. He deals with it in exactly the right way. Straight away, he gets to the heart of the matter. You see, Peter, he's gone from being this foundation stone of the church who is going to be used by the Lord to establish the church in Acts. He's gone to a different sort of stone. He's now a stumbling block. And when you're walking along and you see a stumbling block in the road, what do you do with it? Got two choices. You can kick it out of the way, or you can step over it and get it behind you. And that's what the Lord does to Peter. Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block. For poor Peter, cloud nine, right down into the dumps. Terrible, terrible place to be. All because he couldn't swallow that difficult pill about the truth of who the Messiah really, really is. And what Messiah is going to do. Well, there's some lessons here for all of us. For those of us this morning who are not Christians, who are looking in, then this tells us straight away that there's things about the Christian lifestyle that you probably don't understand at the moment. You may have certain ideas, certain thoughts have come into your minds about what it would mean to be a Christian, to walk the Christian lifestyle. There's a fairly good chance that you're not quite right about those things. For Peter, he thought he knew what the Messiah was going to be like. But when the Messiah starts to explain who he really is, it's completely different. And for those of us this morning who are really intrigued about being a Christian, who are looking into it, you may know what being a Christian is like. There's a fairly good chance it's even better than you think. You may have some ideas which are wrong at the moment, but when you come and experience the fullness of God's word, understand fully what Jesus has done for you, it's actually much, much better than you imagine. It's a wonderful thing to be a Christian. You're in that right relationship with God. You're forgiven of all your sins. All those little wrong things you've done, they're being washed away, swept away, and your life has got a purpose. You're there to serve the Lord. And as we go on next week, looking at Matthew 16, we'll be thinking about that more. But being a Christian, it's not just about forgiveness. It's about going on and being a Christian each and every day, doing all sorts of things for him. And it's the best life possible. It's a wonderful thing. So it's better than you think. It really is wonderful. And for those of us who are Christians, we do need to also take care with this passage as well. Because this passage, it contains two problems, two attitudes that we may have. First of all, we may be like Peter. We may think that that's not what the Lord wants. You know, we give our lives to the Lord. We say that you are our Lord and Savior. We say that we'll do anything for you. And we say that we want to learn more about you. So we spend time digging in God's word. We spend time, you know, doing things for him. And then the Lord reveals something in God's word. And it's not quite what we thought. It's not quite right. And at that point, we may go to the Lord. That's not right. This is how I think it is. And at that moment, the Lord tells us, no, this is how it is. This is how it is. And this is a sign that the Lord loves us. The Lord disciplines those who are his children. And that's a sign of care, isn't it? If the Lord just left us alone to do whatever we wanted in whatever way we wanted to do it, we'd end up in all sorts of trouble. We'd end up with all sorts of funny ideas. We'd be a long, long way off the mark. The Lord points out to us how it actually is. And that is actually a sign that he loves us. For us personally, it may be a very difficult pill to swallow because some of our preconceived ideas, some of the things that we feel are right, we may have to surrender those things. But we have to remember who it is that we're talking to. He is God in heaven, and we are on earth. Oh man, what can you say against that? We need to remember who he is. This is what Peter forgot. He just confessed that Jesus was the Messiah, and then wants to take him to one side and tell him he's got it wrong. How often do we do the same with God when God speaks to us? We say, no, no, God, you've got it wrong. This is how it is. That's the old sinful nature. It's one of the main sins that we see. You know, people telling God that God has got it wrong. It's what Adam and Eve did in the garden. You know, they were tempted to say, God has got it wrong. And this fruit, it won't harm you. It won't kill you. You'll be just like God. And all the way down, we're surrounded by people who are saying to God, God, you've got it wrong. But who are we to talk back to God? As Christians, we've been brought into the right relationship with him. So as Christians, we need to be sensitive to what he's saying. We need to listen to his word. We need to gather together with his people. And we need to be humble as we learn. Not like Peter, who is both ignorant and arrogant. That's a terrible, terrible combination. To not know anything but think you know it all. That is the worst place to be. We need to be people who are humble and teachable. It also warns us, doesn't it, about, you know, be at a high point in our Christian life. We may do great, great things for the Lord. Peter just made this wonderful confession. He'd received these wonderful promises, how he's going to be the foundation of the church, how he's going to be used greatly by the Lord. He's on cloud nine. And then straight away, Satan's come in, boom, and bursts his bubble, as it were. Just pulls him down. And as Christians, we need to be on guard as well. Because when we do great things for the Lord, they're often the times that we're most susceptible to being tempted. So we need to be on our guard. We really, really do need to be on our guard. When we step out and serve the Lord, it's like a soldier on battlement sticking his head around the corner, and you're more likely to get hit by something. Or, you know, it's like a field and there's one plant growing higher, and that's the one that everyone notices. When we step out for the Lord, we get noticed, and that means it can be tough. So we need to be on our guard. And the third thing that we've really got to watch for is not stabbing our brother in the back. For Jesus, this must have been a painful thing for his disciple to go from one extreme to the other so suddenly. And as Christians, so many of us know that in this great Christian walk, which is a spiritual battle, we have all our armor, we've got the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, we've got the helmet on, we're out there. And yes, every so often we get nicked by things from the world, and they hurt. But the one that really hurts is when our fellow Christian stabs us in the back about something. And most Christians who have experienced this will testify that these are the scars that take the longest to heal. When the person that we trust, who should be there supporting us, turns around and says something, does something which is completely wrong. We need to pray for those people who hurt us that way. Because when Jesus talks to Simon, son of Jonah, to Peter, he doesn't say, Peter, you're wrong. He says, Satan, you're wrong. He sees the temptation. He sees the temptation there. People do, Christians do give in to temptation, and they do things which are not in line with the Lord's word. We need to be on our guard against these things. We need to pray if we are hurt in that way. Pray that we're given the ability to forgive that person. That unity can be restored. Sometimes the person doesn't even realize that they've done it. And that's even worse. So we need to be praying for these people. And as a congregation here, we need to be so careful. Because love and unity is something which is only maintained through prayerful diligence. We need to be praying that we keep the love and unity here. And we need to be praying for other congregations where we see things are tough and struggling. We need to be people of prayer who are aware of this. We need to be people who, when we find ourselves facing a really difficult pill to swallow, we turn to the Lord and ask him for help. Maybe he'll give us an extra big glass of water, like what I needed with those great big pills that I had to take on the cabbage diet all those years ago, just to help us get over these things. Because the only reason that it's difficult is because we're wrong on the inside. And the Lord wants to work to make us right on the inside. So we need to be humble, and we need to be on our guard. Amen.